I want to add my special welcome to you, to the one given by a brother who opened the service. It's my pleasure also to be with you. We have a wonderful crowd tonight, and we want to thank each one of you for being here. Visitors from a number of congregations around and places, and some from as far away as California. You can see, of course, that we're talking about the early years of marriage. Starting off the project. When one begins a project, how one begins a project is often almost critical in how it turns out later down the line. Carpenters know very well that if the foundation of a house is not right, nothing else is going to fit properly. Now, this is not to say that mistakes made in the beginning of any project cannot be remedied or repaired down the road. Very often, perhaps even in most cases, they can. But the problem is the effort required to do it later is always greater than it would have taken to do it right the first time. And sometimes, often in fact, people are just not able or willing to make that extra effort. I believe the Bible recognized this truth where marriage is concerned. Moses gave a law related to the first year of matrimony in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. Here's what he said. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year to bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Most wives would be delighted to get a year of freedom with their husbands and his commitment to make them happy during that time. Moses knew the importance of getting a marriage started off well. Spouses are open to each other in the beginning, or else they wouldn't have gotten married in the first place. And the trust they build up in the first months and years will be like credit in the bank when trouble comes later on. Divorce statistics prove the wisdom of Moses' law and the intent of that law as well. Most divorces, or at least more divorces, occur during the first year of marriage than in any other year thereafter. We've all heard of and perhaps even known cases in which couples left friends flabbergasted by divorcing almost before the ink was dry on their license. Movie stars, of course, are, I started to say, famous but infamous for getting married in a drunken spree and then seeking annulments a little while later. But on the other hand, sometimes it happens even to members of the body of Christ. Recently, I heard of a sister who had a whirlwind courtship and a marriage and was back home with her parents, all within the first 24 hours. That is an unusual case, to be sure. Usually it takes at least 48 hours for the doubts to settle in like that. But you get what I mean. These statistics and these anecdotal stories are the reason I cringe when I hear about couples of any age, young couples or old ones, getting married in a hurry. Research shows that young people who have church weddings are more likely to stay together than those who elope, go to a justice of peace, or to just a marriage chapel. Now, it's not the place where they get married that's the decisive, influential factor here, and it's not even, I don't think, the words the people say in the ceremony, but it's in the preparation that a church wedding requires, and no doubt in the faith that caused them to want to have it there in the first place. By the time a couple gets through sending out the invitations, preparing for the wedding in other ways, securing the church, and doing all the other things they have to do, they've invested enough in the marriage that they simply want less or will endure more before they want to break it up. The future of their union is thus helped by the preparation. But then preparation helps in just about any area of life, doesn't it? A truth that is illustrated better nowhere than in marriage. What I'd like for us to do in the next few minutes is to talk about four critical tasks that young couples must learn how to deal with successfully in the early years of their marriage, at least if they want their marriage to go well in the long run. I think in nearly every one of these cases, the reasons for learning how to accomplish these tasks is self-evident. But in most cases, there is direct evidence from the Word of God also. The first one I'll mention is that spouses must learn what it means and how to practice putting the other first. And that means first before other people, and even first before oneself as well. This task was implied, and still is implied, in the very first statement made about marriage by a human being. Think of all the literally millions of books written on marriage now. But this statement was made by the very first human being about his wife. When God brought Eve to Adam, Adam exclaimed with delight, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Genesis 2:23-24. When you think about that, there's a kind of a little puzzle in it, isn't it? There were no parents when Adam made that statement, because they were created beings. So obviously, Adam was not speaking for himself, and Eve was not speaking for herself about that, because she couldn't run home to mother or father. But Adam was looking down the stream of time and speaking for marriages of all ages. Jesus, you remember, recalled a statement in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5 and acknowledged it as the ideal for marriage in his kingdom. Adam spoke specifically of leaving a man leaving his parents, or a man leaving his father and mother in order to cleave to his wife. But it was understood that the wife would reciprocate with similar behavior as well. Now, does this mean that spouses are just to reject their parents and disown any further responsibility for them? Surely it does not mean that. Certainly not. The fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 demanded that persons of all ages honor thy father and mother. Then, as now, that meant more than just speaking kind and nice words to them. It meant, for example, helping them out when they needed, and other things as well, taking care of them in their old age or arranging for it. But cleaving to a spouse does mean that he or she has the first claim on the other's loyalty. It means that in cases of conflict with other responsibilities, the needs of the husband and wife have the right of way. There are several scenarios in which this responsibility and this choice would be tested in one's life. A common one is suggested by the passage from Genesis above, and that is parents versus the spouse. A few months ago, I counseled an intelligent young wife from England, and at the time I talked with her, she and her husband had not spoken, and I think it was about 6 weeks. Now, I don't mean hadn't talked much. I mean they hadn't spoken to each other in about 6 weeks. The main problem for her point of view, of course, that problem created other problems, as it often does. The main problem for her point of view was that he preferred to be with his parents, who lived nearby, than with her. For example, when he came from work in the afternoon, he would very frequently, in fact, according to her, most always, stop off at their house and stay and visit with them and often eat dinner with them while she had dinner cooling at home. No doubt the food prepared by his mother was better than that prepared by his inexperienced and working wife. But that's just one of the small sacrifices one must make, especially in the early years of marriage. Here's a list of the common people and things that often become rivals for one spouse or the other, often either one, for the spouse's time and affection. First one, perhaps, is work. The common complaint that used to be heard from wives toward husbands is that his work comes before me. Wives used to say very often, the other woman in our life is his work. With the advent of two-career marriages, it is now being made more often by the husbands than used to be, but still probably more often by the wife. Sometimes such husbands or spouses, in a few cases, will say, well, it's not the amount of time we spend together, but the quality of that time. And he doesn't help me make that time, or she doesn't, of very good quality. But most of the time, I find that's a kind of a dodge of the real issue. Because usually, quality time takes time. One cannot just rush home and spend 15 minutes of quality time with either children or spouse. It takes a little time to settle in and get in gear, to change gears from work to being home and to talking about the things that interest the other. Another rival for a spouse's time and affection is companions from pre-marriage days. Many young people lead busy social lives before they get married, and some of them are reluctant to curb those social lives afterwards. There's nothing wrong, of course, with visiting with friends. That assumes the activities done in those visiting or that visiting are wholesome activities. But the truth is that the case that most often causes problems is social activities with former companions that are still companions in which the spouse cannot be included. That's usually the real culprit. And of course, the answer is simple here, and that is to cultivate friends and activities in which both spouses can participate, and usually there is not any real problem. A third competitor for spouses' time and affection is internet addiction. The cyber age has given rise to new problems for husbands and wives. While I was actually sitting at my desk, not writing this particular lesson, but one of the lessons in this series, the phone rang, and it was a brother from another state that I do not know. But he wanted to talk with me about his marriage problems, and they were this. His wife was spending, he said, a minimum of 4 hours a day, but often as much as 6 hours a day, playing games on the internet with people from around the world. To be honest, I did not even know such games existed. But apparently these games are very large and very well organized. And she had become so skilled in playing them that she was the captain of her worldwide team. It interfered with her homemaking, with her time with her husband, with her time with her children, and everything else. In fact, he said, we cannot go even on a holiday for a week unless she is allowed to schedule our stops ahead of time that will coincide with her game times and will be at a hotel that has an internet connection. When he told her, it's a choice you've got to make, either me or the internet, she took the internet. Of course, if one is addicted to other kinds of activities, like pornography, on the internet, it's probably even worse. The solution there is to simply break the habit of the internet and not use it at all if that's the only thing, only way one can break the habit, and at least not use it in the same way. Well, the kind of party that used to be rival for one's affections was another person of a lover type. The time was when a husband or a wife's main human competition for the spouse's time and affection was another person. There are now, of course, as you've just seen, plenty of competitors with that other person for this particular spouse's time and affection. But traditional marriage vows used to say, and I guess traditional marriage vows still do, something like, "Forsaking all others, I will be faithful to you in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity," and so on. That promise is appropriate whether it's said in the actual marriage vows or not, because it's required by the Word of God. A sexual relationship outside of marriage is simply a sin. There are ways to dress up the word, but it still means the same thing. And even a non-sexual but romantic relationship, sometimes nicely called a platonic relationship outside of marriage, can also be quite detrimental to the marriage. Most people are not aware of how such non-sexual but romantic relationships, or affectionate relationships, to say the least, do affect a marriage. But usually, if these things are progressing slowly, which is the way they used to progress in the old days, the other spouse can feel the emotional distancing long before it even gets to the stage of actual adultery. The answer, of course, is clear here: to put the spouse first in all areas. Well, we could go on. There are probably other competitors for spouses' time and affection as well, but these are enough to at least give one a picture of how it works. The second category I want to talk about, the second task that young spouses or old ones must learn, is to resolve differences peacefully. When couples who seek marriage counseling are asked to state their problem, the most frequent response given is, most frequent, I might say by far also, is, "We fight too much." Usually by fight, they mean angry arguments, although couples who argue angrily are prone to physical violence, usually at times also. By too much, they suggest that they would accept a certain level of anger, but they know theirs has gone beyond any such level and has gotten out of hand. Either the arguments have become so frequent, which is often the case, that there is little satisfaction in the marriage, or they are so severe that the spouses themselves are frightened that they're going to get violent and hurt each other. Since these couples know what their problem is, why don't they just solve it? I mean, it seems like a simple matter, doesn't it? If we fight too much, what's the answer? Quit fighting too much. Fight far less. Or even better, don't fight at all. But, of course, they don't do that. And they don't do it for a simple reason, and that is they don't know how. Couples who are in this fix are almost like people who are locked on a roller coaster seat. They go up and down in frightening ways, but they don't know how to get off. In fact, they're not able to get off until it just runs its course. They're frightened, but they know of no better way to handle the situations. One of the reasons such couples cannot solve their problems, and I hope you will listen carefully to this because it's probably the most frequent reason. One of the reasons couples go in endless arguments and endless battles is that they fight over matters of judgment as if they were matters of right and wrong or morality. They cannot resolve these issues because there's no standard by which to resolve them. The only way to quit is for one of them to simply stop arguing, and of course, that would mean defeat. Such things as who takes out the trash, whether they spend holidays with his parents or hers, whether they buy a car or a pickup truck. Those are not moral matters, and they will never be settled by argument. When couples get into arguing over such things as these, they are in an endless loop. That's a term I learned from the internet, and they simply cannot get out of them. But what they do is wind up exhausted and bitter. Now, here's a clue that you're arguing over matters of judgment as if they were matters of right and wrong. And that is, you argue and argue, but the argument is never settled. Sometimes you argue not over similar things, but the very same thing, repeatedly, and it doesn't get settled. But the one who gets his way feels very up, and the other feels very down. And that's the clue. Because you see, in a marriage, when one is caused to feel up and the other down by the same action, it's not an appropriate action for a marriage. Because these two people are supposed to be one. So they should not be engaged in activities that make one up and the other down. Well, the first thing a couple should do when they find themselves in one of these endless loop type of arguments is to stop the argument immediately and have a quiet, serious talk about the type of issue they are dealing with. If it is a moral issue, something that involves things like lying, stealing, adultery, etc., etc., then they should either consult the Bible themselves and let the answer be given and then do it agreeably, or else perhaps consult a trusted friend who knows the Bible well, or a preacher who knows the Bible well, and let him give them the answer from the Word of God and then accept it agreeably and go on. But if it is not a moral matter, and one clue to decide a moral matter is that sin is a transgression of the law, as John said. And if there is no law, no statement from the Bible you can point to settle that matter, then you're probably arguing over a matter that you consider right or wrong, that you consider fair to you, and so does the spouse, but it's not really a matter of right or wrong, it's a matter of judgment. If the issue is over a small matter, one similar to those named above, or others by the dozens like them, what is needed is an equitable solution. An equitable solution is one in which both partners have an equal chance of getting their preference. Solomon recommended a good procedure in such cases as this. Listen, casting lots causes contentions. That's a long word for arguments. Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. In other words, stops battles, stops wars. Sometimes wars have been started over matters like this. This technique, which is something akin to flipping a coin or drawing lots out of a hat or some other kind of container, or casting lots as they did then, this technique works because both contenders know it is fair. If they lose, it still doesn't cost them their self-esteem because they didn't lose an argument, they just lost the coin toss or whatever. And it still leaves their self-esteem intact. And that's a worthy thing to do. The apostles used this method in choosing a replacement for Judas. Now, that's a pretty good recommendation for this method, isn't it? The apostles used it in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, to replace Judas, whom you know committed suicide from being one of the 12 apostles. Peter, in the beginning of this interaction, laid down the qualifications for an apostle. There were two. They had to have been with them from the very first and seen the whole ministry of Jesus, and they had to be people of good report. Now, there were two men who fit these qualifications, Barsabbas and Matthias. And so they put them forward. Actually, if you read closely, it seems like they developed a little bit of contention there about which one of these men ought to be the replacement for Judas. And so the apostles very wisely, since both men were qualified, said, here's the thing we'll do. We'll pray to God, ask him to choose with the lots, and cast lots. And they did that. And so far as we know, the argument was totally settled. And the lot fell on Matthias in this case. Now, you think with me, and you would know that one obviously could not decide issues of right and wrong with this method, any method of random choice. The apostles would not have cast lots between one man who fit the qualifications and one man who did not. But since both men were qualified and they did not know which one would be the best person for the job, it was a reasonable and satisfying solution to pray and cast lots, and it worked. I know this is not a part of the topic about early marriages, but I believe a lot of problems that cause trouble, even in churches, could have been settled this way. I've actually been members of two churches that had little flaps over what kind of lawnmower to buy. Now, if there ever was a case where they ought to have flipped a coin or cast lots, it seems to me that should have been it. Then they should have taught the people about arguing over such things as that. But still, it's a reasonable thing to do. Now, large matters of judgment, like medical issues, spending huge sums of money, decisions that involve large changes for the family, should not be submitted to random choices like flipping a coin or casting lots until the advantages and disadvantages, as the couple knows them, have been thoroughly talked out. And if there are real advantages and disadvantages, often in such a reasonable talk, they'll come to a solution that they both agree upon and won't have to even bother with casting lots. Sometimes in such cases, for example, as medical issues, professional opinion ought to be sought. Or sometimes even in matters of judgment that require big changes or spending large sums of family money, if it's not money they have to really spare, they ought to get some good advice and then talk about it more themselves. But still, with many issues that cause trouble in some couples, it's a reasonable, or some similar method like it, is no reasonable thing to do. Well, the third task I want to talk about is couples must learn peacefully and equitably to share the common work of living. At one time, it was assumed that the husband would do the outside work of the family and the wife would do the inside work. The outside work was mostly involved with making a living, and the inside was mostly involved with caring for the family. Or in other words, he brought home the bacon and she cooked it. But that arrangement was never as hard and fast as some people seem to think. And it's still a good arrangement if both spouses can be content with one income. But the rules were never hard and fast, as some people seem to view. Remember that celebrated virtuous wife talked about in Proverbs chapter 31? She did indeed manage her home, but she also produced goods for sale and made money. She took the money she made and bought property. She cultivated a vineyard, and on. So these roles were never meant to make it hard on either person in the family. This woman was wealthy enough that she had servants, so her husband probably didn't have to pick up too much of the housework. But then some of us are not so lucky as to have servants. Not all families are that financially fortunate, so different circumstances require different arrangements. It's only reasonable that if a wife works outside the home, a full-time job as her husband does, or even perhaps a part-time job, that he help with the work inside. When you ask husbands in studies of marriages if they help their wives with the inside work, nearly all of the husbands say yes, they do. But when you ask the same wives if their husbands help them, a lot of the wives say no, they don't. Now, what's the problem here? You could just say, if you want to be cold about it, that somebody is lying. But I don't believe they are, in most cases, at least not intentionally lying. And I think I have solved the mystery. If you question those same people more closely and you say to the wife, well, does he not ever help you at all? He never sweeps, he never vacuums, he never clears the table. Then many of those same wives that said he doesn't help me will say, oh yes, he does sometimes do that, but he won't do it unless I ask him to do. And what they're talking about then is that he sees his help of the wife as an optional favor. I see some nods when I'm saying this. He sees his help of the wife as an optional favor. And sometimes he feels like doing it, and sometimes he doesn't. But the truth is, she always feels the responsibility of the work in that case. And many such wives say it's just easier to do it than it is to ask him to do it. So you see, thus the wife cannot get any weight of the work off her back because she still has the responsibility for it. The solution here, of course, is for household tasks to be divided up specifically and the husband to agree on specifically what tasks he will do and when he will do them, and for them to be the police person for himself and see that those jobs get done. Now I would like to speak personally to men on this issue. Prospecting husbands, newly married men, and longtime married husbands. There is nothing you can do that will pay richer dividends in your relationship with your wives than to willingly help in the home. It is a tangible act of love that will be taken as such. Yes, flowers are nice now and then, but they are no substitute for the love that is put there day by day in the places the spouse needs it most. Many wives are stressed out by juggling two jobs, that is, a full-time job outside and the home. But even if a wife is a full-time homemaker, she will likely need help at some times, maybe when she's just tired, or maybe when things come along that give her an extra burden, a new baby being a real case in point. Well, the last thing I want to talk about is that husbands must learn leadership without dictatorship, and wives must learn submission without humiliation. These days, most men look both ways, before they speak of submission and wives in the same sentence, because it's just not politically correct to even say the words. But you're Christians, as I am, and you know that it is not a dirty word. You also know that submission is a part of everyone's life, and there are very little more places that a wife is to submit than husbands. Primarily, of course, we must first and foremost all submit to God. If we do that to the best of our ability, or as the Bible teaches, we will generally not have much trouble in submission in other places, either the husband or the wife. In three places, the Bible says, however, that the wife is to be subject to her husband. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That's a passage I intended to quote it about all of us being submissive. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, the Bible also talks about wives being submissive to their husbands. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. In fact, in five different passages in the Bible says words just like these or similar to these. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I'd like to point two things out about Paul's admonition here and in the other places where this is spoken about, and that is women are not told to submit to every man. Sometimes men seem to feel that way. They are told to be submissive to their own husbands. You don't need to think very much before you would see that that is the only way it could really work. The second thing I want to point out is that submission is a voluntary act on the part of the wife. It is not something that a husband has the right to exert pressure, to extort, or to force her to do. In fact, any kind of force actually complicates the situation and makes it harder for the wife to do what is supposed to be an act of respect both to her husband and to God. Some years ago, I've told this story a number of places. Some of you may have heard it, but it's a true story and it illustrates this. We were talking about marriage way out in the bush church in Zambia. It was far enough into the bush that we were literally in the woods at a little shelter, lean-to type, or not lean-to, but bush-type shelter. And the women had come from churches around. They were fixing food. And the men were studying. And one young man stood up and asked this question. He said, "The Bible says for a wife to submit to her husband. If my wife won't submit to me, can I beat her and make her submit?" Well, I thought it would be better coming from one of the Zambian preachers. So I passed it off to an older brother whom I respected a lot. He hemmed and hawed so much about it, I couldn't even understand his answer. And I knew the husband or the wife couldn't either. So I spoke up and said to the young man, "The Bible does say for a wife to submit to her husband. The wife also says for young men submit to the elders. Now, if your elders don't like what you're doing, is it all right for them to come to your house and beat you?" Well, the women were very friendly to me after that. But the point is well taken, isn't it? That the Bible does not give a husband the right to force his wife to submit. It's an act that she voluntarily does. And if he deals with her as he ought, in most cases, she will not be reluctant to do it. By definition, a husband is the spiritual leader of the home as well. And everyone loves a good leader. No one likes a dictator. Imperious attitudes and dogmatic positions and actions create resentment that make it more difficult for the wife to defer. By definition, a leader goes ahead and reaches back to bring the others along. This means that a leader cannot send the troops where he himself will not go. Nowhere is this more obvious in the husband's spiritual leader than in the husband's spiritual leadership of the family. He cannot teach a life he does not live. He cannot convince others the importance of knowing the Word of God that he does not study, and on and on. Leadership obviates even the need. For often obviates even the need for more coercive types of action. The role of spiritual leader is without doubt the most important one a husband has in the home. Every other aspect of a family's life is comprehended within it or affected by it in some way. Here are just a few of the important aspects of family life that are taught best within a spiritual context. Spouse's fidelity to each other. The wife's submission, as we've been talking about. Children's obedience to their parents. children's moral lives, such as staying drug-free and many other types of things. This is the general teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, when he compared the marital relationship to that between Christ and his church. These aren't, of course, the only tasks that a young couple must learn to negotiate, but they're some of the ones I consider the most important. And I am certain that if these are learned, others will be learned more easily as well. It may be that there is one in the audience tonight who's not yet been obedient to the gospel. We don't want to close this service without extending the invitation. If you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're ready to turn away from the sins in your life, if you're ready to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God before men, then you're ready to be buried with him in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. We certainly urge you to take those steps if you believe in them and you haven't done them. If you're a Christian and you need to make something right in your life, sins you've committed, weaknesses you want help of the church's prayers for strengthening, or any other legitimate reason, you are invited to come while we stand and sing.